cold come on, and I don't think it's ever quite let go. So in an effort to not cough continuously this morning, I doubled up on my Mucinex. So if you guys start tilting and turning, we know what's going on. What a reminder, a good physical reminder of how dependent the speaker is on the Lord when we come up here. Let's just open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, indeed how gracious you are, indeed how we can say as those who have come to know you as our Savior, it is well with our soul. Father, what a reminder. Our sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to the cross, and we bear them no more. What else can we say, but it is well with our souls. And so, Father, we come to you this morning, and I confess that there's no value intrinsic in your servant this morning. The only value is your Son working in and living in and working through me this morning, Father. So I just pray that you would use me as you see fit, that your Son would be honored and glorified, that your people would be challenged, encouraged, Father, that you would find fertile soil in the hearts of your people this morning, just to do as you see fit, as you desire to do. And so, Father, we just ask this all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning we hope for our topic to be running the race, fighting the fight, or we could just say finishing well. I remember as a kid, I've always liked sports, and I remember as a kid, we didn't have the 24-hour sports news network. We had ABC on Saturdays and occasionally on Saturday. And I always remember how ABC Sports came on. It was spanning the globe, circling the world. And it goes on, it says, the thrill of victory. And there was the one, the agony of defeat. And that's the one everybody remembers where the guy says, you know, he didn't finish well, did he? He's remembered because he didn't finish well. You know, yesterday I'd been planning it. We had a nice family outing, the NC State spring football game. They have a whole host of things to do. My parents met us early yesterday morning, and we went down. We had a picnic. You know, the kids did the bouncy rides. We partook of some of the barbecue that was part of the barbecue cooking contest. We went inside. The kids got posters, and we're all excited. We sat down, and it was a nice sunny day, 82 degrees. I thought, oh, this is great. The kids immediately want cotton candy. They want ices, and they go through about everything they're going to get, and then they're sitting there, and then all of a sudden, it's not 2 or 3 minutes. It's, Dad, it's hot. It's hot. Oh, Dad, it's hot. And I'm like, stop. You will have a good time. Stop. I've endured all this. We're going to see at least 2 plays of football. So they're sitting quietly, and all of a sudden this cloud comes over, and I'm thinking, thank you, Lord, for the shade. And Cassie looks up at me and says, Daddy, I'm sorry. I said, what do you mean? She says, I prayed for rain. that was it. She was done. She had done the bouncy ride. She had the picnic. She had had her cotton candy. She had had her icy. The sitting and watching football was crazy. I'm prayed for rain. Well, halftime comes, and we were pretty close to the field because my dear 9-year-old Carissa wanted to sit close to the field. Well, there was no warning. There were no sprinkles. It was, and so here we are at the bottom of the line looking up the stadium, and the only one without an umbrella was me. So I'm getting in the car, and I'm thinking, boy, this has just not been the best of times. It has not finished well. And we get home, and Ruthie says, honey, she said, I think that just went great. She said, I think we stopped at just the right time. The kids had a good time. No one was too tired. No one was sunburned. And so initially I thought we had not finished well, but apparently we did. I watched it online last night after I finished studying for this. Paul was one who didn't start well, did he? You know, if we look at it from a spiritual standpoint, Paul did not start well. Now, he would tell you he was a Jew of Jews. He was excelling. But as a believer, we know Paul is the one who was holding the coats for those who stoned Stephen. We know Paul as the one who was on that road to Damascus to persecute believers when he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ and he asked him, why do you persecute me? But he came to know Christ, and we see a drastically different Paul. Paul says, all those things that I had before, they were worthless in comparison to knowing the person of Jesus Christ. You know, I've told you this story many times, and so I'm not going to go into it, but one of the highlights of probably my traveling trip was when Ruthie and I were in Rome. Our goal was to see Mamertine Prison, where Paul was believed to be in prison when he wrote 2 Timothy, and his death was imminent. And if we look at 2 Timothy, we're going to go start in chapter 1, and then we're going to jump to chapter 4, but then we'll spend the majority of our time in Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." You know, when I think about that prison that Paul was imprisoned in, you know, we think of a prison and we think of rights. We think of cable TV and air conditioning and the gym to work out in and all of these things. This was a cold stone cave. It was tapered down on the sides. Even in the center, I couldn't stand up straight. I had to stand like this. And at that time, there would have only been an opening in the ceiling where they would lower prisoners in. And yet, here's Paul in these circumstances with his death certain. And he pens this letter. And when you think about that, it just makes it all the more remarkable what he could say it meant to him to know and to have lived his life for the person of Jesus Christ. He said in verse 7, "For God," or verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And then he says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard that which he has entrusted to him until that day," or "that which I have entrusted to him until that day." Jump to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And then he says this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and at the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And I can't help but think, you know, it seems to me, early in my Christian life, I came to know Christ when I was almost 20 years old, or almost 21 years old. It seems like early in my Christian life, there was such an exuberation and excitement about what Christ had done and how I had wasted 21 years of my life, as the songwriter says, in vanity and pride, caring not that my Savior had died. You know, honestly, it still brings tears to my face that Christ would love me so much that not only a month before I was saved, someone would tell me I needed to be right with God, and I would curse him, and I would deny him, and yet he was patient with me. And so it seems like early there's this desire to, you know, you can't earn your salvation. We know that. There's nothing we can do to earn such a great gift. If it's earned, it's not a gift. We know that. And yet there was a part of us that says, "Lord, how can I give you back what you deserve for this great gift that you've given me?" And those are very good and valid responses, but I think the longer we walk with Christ, that desire changes a little bit, doesn't it? I think that desire begins to be that with the Apostle Paul, we can face eternity on that deathbed and say, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." That we look forward to that time when we see our Savior, that song, which is one of my favorites, says, "The trump shall resound, the Lord shall descend." And then Horatio Spafford says, even so, it is well with my soul. You know, Paul could say, there is a crown of righteousness laid up for me. He knew it because he had fought the good fight. He had finished the race. It didn't start well, did it? But he had finished well. He had won. He had fought the good fight. You know, when Ruthie's going out and about, she likes to go to the Salvation Army and the Goodwill, and she's always looking for a bargain. And she likes to find me good books. And she found a book by a Dallas Theological Seminary graduate named Steve Farrar. And the title of the book is called Finishing Well, Going the Distance for Your Family. And in there, he tells of his graduation ceremony. And his father-in-law was also a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. And after the ceremony, they were sitting on the porch. And his father-in-law came to him and he said, you know, this isn't the end. And he says, well, yeah, I know that, you know, like most of us would. He says, no, you don't understand. He said, I want you to understand that 1 in 10 will go on. 1 in 10 will go on to fight the good fight. 1 in 10 will go on to live their life for the Lord. And he said, no. He didn't want to believe him. He said, that's crazy. That's nonsense. And so he wrote down a list of 35 of his classmates that he knew, these guys, no way are they fading. These guys will make it. He says, through the years, over about 15 years, for one reason or another, adultery, drunkenness, drugs, denying the Lord, 2 were left. 2 of 35. 2 of 35. You know, it's good to be said that we started well, isn't it? You know, we love to hear that, well, my child came to know Christ at an early age, and my child, they went to a Christian school and they got a good education and they got a good job, but we don't want to end by saying they denied Christ and died in sin. We don't want to end that way, do we? If we had our choice and we had to choose one or the other, we'd rather say, you know, they started out a little hellion, but boy, they ended up loving and serving the Lord. We want to see finishing well. We want to see those who finish well. We want to be those who finish well. I can't help but think of what we've seen in the news of Joe Paterno. You know, how many years did we hear of this great legacy that Joe Paterno left through Pennsylvania football? You know, football player after football player says he develops men, he develops character. They go on and they do great things, and yet months before he dies, we hear that he was allowing these things to go on. What do you think people will think of now when they hear Joe Paterno? You know, it's just a question. We want to be those who finish well. In this book, Steve Farrar goes on to tell the story of three men. How many of you have ever heard of Chuck Templeton or Bron Clifford or Billy Graham? You know, back when these men, in the 1945, these three men were probably the most well-known and famous preachers that you could imagine. And yet Billy Graham was probably the least of them. One seminary president, speaking of Templeton, said this: he is the most gifted and talented young man in America today for preaching. In 1946, the National Association of Evangelicals published an article entitled Best Used of God. The article highlighted Templeton, but never mentioned Billy Graham. Bron Clifford was considered to be an extremely gifted preacher. One that was the best in centuries, as they described him. When he preached, people lined up outside the chapel. You know, our brother says don't go too long. People lined up to hear him. People lined up. As a matter of fact, when he preached at Baylor University, it had never been done. The president of the university ordered that all bells on campus be stopped. People stood outside to hear him preach. Templeton, 5 years later, had left the ministry to pursue a career as a radio and television commentator. He decided he no longer even believed in Jesus Christ and had denied the claims of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. He said they can't even be believed. Bron Clifford, 9 years later, had completely lost his family. He was about to lose his life. He had become an alcoholic. He left his wife and his child with Down syndrome. John Hagee said this of him: he died unwept, unhonored, and unsung. they were such bright, shining hopes for Christianity. They started so well. They had so much promise, and yet they didn't finish. Well, today we know Billy Graham, and regardless of what you think of every stance he has ever taken, there is no doubt the man has stood for what he believes in the person of Jesus Christ. When I graduated at NC State, he was in his sickbed, and he was the keynote speaker for our graduation. And in front of 16,000, he boldly proclaimed the gospel. It was said of Billy Graham that he would never enter into his hotel room or enter into an elevator alone because he was afraid someone would set a trap to trick him to dishonor the Lord. You know, he took it seriously, didn't he? Well, you know, Scripture doesn't necessarily proclaim or show for us the pattern of 1 in 10 will finish well. But we do see an example of 2 in 12. 2 in 12. Look at Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. We know the story well. It's when the spies would be sent out into the land to appraise the land. God had set His people free. They were looking into the promised land, and God instructs them to send spies. They didn't do this of their own accord. God said, go send spies. But He told them to look at something, didn't He? Look at what He says in verse 1 of chapter 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourselves men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan. And then what did He say? Which I am going to give to thee, sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes. Excuse me. Every one a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the sons of Israel. And so we see that the Lord had instructed Moses to send out spies to view the land. He didn't say to see if it's okay. He didn't say to see if I'm going to give you this land. And I think oftentimes when we look at this passage, we're so quick to look at the shortcomings. We're so quick to look at all the wonderful lessons that follow. How they focused on the troubles and they didn't focus on the Lord. How they focused on the giants and they didn't see the goodness of God. We jump to those things and I think we lose something very important. We see it twice. In verse 2, he says, send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them. In chapter 3, all of them men who were heads of the sons of Israel. These were not just great scouts. You know, we think if we're going to send spies, we're going to send the clever guys. We're going to send those young guys that can climb trees and jump from treetop to treetop, or they can tunnel under something and find their way. No, these were to be men who were leaders among the nation of Israel. These were elders. These were deacons. These were preachers. These were teachers. These were men who were leaders of the nation of Israel. These were men who knew the Word of God. These were men who should have been able to discern these things. And we see there were 2 in 12 that made it. When we come back, we see, if we were to continue, for sake of time, we won't, on into chapter 13, we see where there's a very brief, I think only 2 verses where they say anything about the land. And what is it they say about the land? Well, it's just like you said. Okay? But there are giants in the land. And he goes on to describe all the problems and all the hurdles and all the things that are in the land. He didn't tell them to focus on those things, did he? He said, I want you to spy out the land. These were men who were leaders amongst God's people, and they failed. So what do you and I do as we run the race? You know, in 2 Timothy, Paul says there on his deathbed, so to speak, I have ran the good race. I have fought the fight. I have finished. You know, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 12, where we're encouraged to do much of the same. When you think of the writer of Hebrews and what he was trying to address, he was trying to write to these Hebrew believers who, quite honestly, maybe it hadn't turned out how they thought it was going to be. Things weren't quite as easy as they thought they would be. And so they're saying, well, maybe, you know, maybe we're confused. Maybe we've believed wrongly. Maybe we need to add some of the things of the law. Maybe we need to go back. And so he's writing to them, imploring to them to not turn back. You know, we read in the book of Hebrews, he says, draw near unto the Lord. And here in chapter 11 of Hebrews, we see that great faith chapter. And yet he's given them an example to where he leads them in chapter 12. Look at chapter 12 of Hebrews. So he gives us the example. We call it the hall of faith. And in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore. Well, now we're getting to the point. We've read about all these men and women who lived for the Lord. Now we're getting to the point. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And so he tells us, fix your gaze, set your focus. And as we go through this life, you know, originally when I had this outlined in my notes, we were gonna go set your gaze, Christ the center, every sin and encumbrance. But you know, as I thought about it, and as the Lord worked the message on me, I think you can't do that. You can't do that. Why? Because the sin and the encumbrance is what entangles us. I think there's a reason the Lord puts it first in Scripture. You know, when we read that, it says every sin and encumbrance which so easily entangles us. I think it's interesting that when you look at that, when you look at that word that's translated entangled, it can mean to encircle or to encompass or to ambush. To ambush. And so what's the picture? You know, you and I as believers, we live in fallen, sinful bodies. We walk in a fallen, sinful world. And the desires of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, are always looking for an occasion, aren't they? They're always looking for an occasion. James, in the book of James, tells us that it's of our own lust that sin comes forth, isn't it? And when those lusts are conceived, those desires of the flesh are conceived, then comes forth what? Sin. And so, what is it that entangles us? Is it your sin that entangles me? It's not, is it? It's my sins. It's my desires. It's the things that trip me up that entangle me. And so when we look at how do we live this life, how do we finish the race, we're reminded that sin is entangling. It's an ambush. I like the story of the nation of Israel because it so clearly pictures this. When we think of the nation of Israel after God would set them free and they would go roaming in the desert, it tells us there was a time when there were stragglers. Go imagine that. There's a bunch of people walking through the wilderness and there are stragglers. There are people in the back. And Scripture tells us what happened. There were the Amalekites, weren't there? Now what's the Amalekites a picture of in the Word of God? Oftentimes we see that the Amalekites were a picture of the flesh or of sin or the desires of self. And so here are the Amalekites and God's people are roaming in the desert, and what did they do? They hid in the hills and they picked off the stragglers. They picked off the stragglers. And so as we walk through this life, as we run this race, as we fight this race, you know, Paul tells us very clearly that it is a battle that we deal with, isn't it? You know, we read in the Word of God that we have an armor, that we fight a battle, and it's not with principalities and powers. It's not with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers that we fight this battle. And so we have these weapons of warfare. And so as we go through this life, we're reminded that we have to be a people who are quick to lay aside those sins and encumbrances. Now the reality is, often as I thought about this, I said, well, how do we do that? It's easy to say, isn't it? You know what it is that trips you up. Now I look at you and I say, lay it aside. And you'd say, what? I tried that. Duh. You know, it never occurred to me to not do it, to lay it aside. The reality is that we don't have the power in the flesh to do that, do we? You know, oftentimes I find that if there's something that's in my life that needs to be dealt with, if I seek to deal with it, I make it worse. I make it worse. If I seek to stop this, I do it more. If I seek to not be like this, I'm more like this. So how do we do it? You know, I think that's why it was important that sin and encumbrances come first. Because then we get to the solution. Fix your gaze. Fixing your gaze. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. You know, that's the goal, isn't it? That's how we see that we're going to make this. In John chapter 17, verse 1 through 4, we read this. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Jesus would cry out on the cross, it is finished. He has finished the work. He has completed the way that you and I might run this race and finish the fight. You know, I tell everyone that it was interesting as a kid. You can see things that in your children that perhaps you had forgotten about yourself. I always loved Marvel comics, superheroes, those type things. I'm not too ashamed to say I had underoos. Don't picture that because it's a rough-looking picture. my daughter says, ew, gross. You ran around here. Yeah, okay. I had underoos. But recently our three-year-old got her first taste of watching a Superman cartoon. Well, Ruthie thought it was so funny because the next day she ran around with her blanket strapped around her neck and her doggy under her arm going, dun, 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 dun. And she said, honey, look at your daughter. I said, sweetheart, I got to admit, I did the same thing when I was a kid, except I had my underoos. You know, I did the exact same thing. Now, I told her, I said, you don't want to know what I did the first time I saw Rocky. But my sister remembers. You know, we have someone to fix our gaze on, don't we? As believers, we're not fighting this fight without a guide. We don't go through this life without hope. Hoping that we can kind of figure out the way. Hoping that we can somehow make it to the end. Hoping that somehow we won't royally mess it up. We have a guide. We have someone who we can fix our gaze on. I like the way this commentator says it in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It's by Walvoord and Zuck. He says this, their supreme model for this continued to be Jesus. However admirable any Old Testament figure might be, he is both the author and perfecter of our faith. The word author was used in 2:10 and suggests that Jesus pioneered the path of Christians that Christians should follow. He also perfected the way of faith since he reached its end successfully. He kept his eye on the joy set before him. I like the way it says that. It suggests that Jesus pioneered the path. We aren't traveling a trail that hasn't been traveled. We have one who we can fix our gaze upon. You know, when we looked at those 12 spies, we saw 2 out of 12 who made it. You know, we got another 12 to compare it to. We can compare it to those 12 apostles who followed the Lord Jesus Christ. 11 out of 12. That's much better, isn't it? That's much better. But what was the difference? They had encountered the risen, living Christ. You know, it's not just that they heard the things He said, they saw the things He did, and they never questioned. Peter never denied, did he? Peter never failed. They would not dare turn away after Jesus was crucified, would they? They wouldn't dare go into hiding in an upper room, would they? They had heard it. They had been taught. They had been told, if I come, I must die. He had told them that I am about to go to the cross and die. And they had understood it. And yet what happened? It wasn't until they met the risen living Christ was it that they were changed? When they encountered the risen living Christ, they were drastically different men. Look at Simon Peter. You know, here's Peter who would deny the Lord three times, and yet when it came to his death, he would request to be crucified upside down because he deemed himself not worthy to die in the same manner as his Savior. Andrew would be crucified. James, beheaded. Matthew, speared to death. Bartholomew, beaten and then crucified. Philip, crucified. Thomas, speared to death. Simon, crucified. James, stoned to death. Thaddeus, stoned to death. As compared to Judas, who committed suicide. These were men who had encountered the risen, living Savior. They had set their focus on the right thing. They had set their gaze on one who completely altered and changed their future paths. You know, I'm not what I should be, but Jesus Christ completely and ultimately changed my path. He changed it, didn't he? He changed it. He didn't just buy me a ticket to heaven. He completely changed and altered the path that I would take. You know, I remember as a kid, grew up a farm kid, and we had to work in tobacco. And I remember that your parents would never actually tell you when you would be done. You never knew, like, well, we've got to do this field. They just said, well, we'll tell you when you're done. And I can remember priming tobacco. And I don't know if you've ever done it. How many of you ever primed tobacco? It's fun stuff, isn't it? Don't you hate it that it's gone? I remember, you know, you would bend down and you would walk and you would just stick these stinky chemical leaves up under your arm. And then you would stand up and you would go, oh! And what was the first thing you did? You looked at the end of the row. Why did you look at the end of the row? Because you knew, well, at least when I get there, I'm done with this one. And then the sad thing is you'd look people back there and you go, oh, I got to help them. You kept looking for the goal. You kept looking for the finish line. You had a target. You had something set before you. You know, recently, Tom coaxed me into going with him and the guys on a camping trip, and we were stupid enough to let Justin plan it. And it was a hiking camping trip. And we said, oh, whatever you want is fine. And so Justin chose the, like, 58-mile strenuous stone mountain course where you climb to, like, 40,000 feet and then drop to negative. No, it was strenuous. And I remember the whole time I was looking ahead, and as we got towards the end, I had one goal. I'm not going to be last. Actually, I joked with Tom. We got to the top. I said I was really convicted and convinced that maybe I should just have a heart attack right here on top of the mountain so that at least I could get airlifted off. You know, I was just looking ahead. I didn't want to be last. You know, you had a goal, and you kept thinking that if I focus on the goal, I'll get there, right? Just one foot in front of the other. Focus on the goal. In some ways, that's the Christian life, isn't it? We just have to every day focus, fix our gaze. We set our focus on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, not only that, but we see that we have a gathering center. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We fix our eyes, but it's not just on anything, is it? We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, we have a gathering center. We have someone whom we look to, something that we fix our gaze to. You know, I think of the illustration. I've never been much of a rower, but I love to watch the Olympics. And I think when you watch the Olympics, I think it's such a good illustration of when you see a rowing team. How many of those guys actually get to look at where they're going? There's just one. Just one. And he's not even rowing, is he? Yeah, he's up front and he says, row! Row, row, row your boat. He's leading the chorus. And every time he says it, what do? They row. Now, I could say, I don't really like that guy. I don't think he's really that attractive. I don't think he says row in a very manly way. He's not the guy I want to follow. But this guy in front of me, he's been rowing for 10 years. Got biceps like tree trunks. You know, I'm going to watch that guy because that guy, he's good. And so he says row, they row, and then I row. Does that work? It doesn't work, does it? It doesn't. Well, maybe I'm watching him and the guy behind me is watching me and my left arm gets tired. So I just start going like this. And he starts doing that. We're not very effective, are we? You know, it's important to whom we look. It's important that we look in the right direction. You know, when we think of these men who were sent out to spy out the land, it tells us these were leaders of the nation of Israel. Do you think people looked to them? I think it's obvious people looked to them, didn't it? You know, we see these spies come back, and Joshua and Caleb say, yeah, you know, what they say is correct. There are giants in the land. There are trials in the land. There are troubles in the land. But God is who He claims to be, and He will do what He says He will do. But the rest of them said, you know, the fruit is exactly like God said it would be. The land is exactly like God said it would be. But there are giants in the land. They focus on the giants. They looked at the wrong thing, didn't they? They focused on the wrong subject. And it's so easy for you and I to do that, isn't it? We sing the hymn, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. You know, I'm convinced that Satan's most cunning and crafty ways is not to make us leave the God we love unto vastly different things, but what is it? To slight variations of truth. Slight variations of truth. I'm rowing this way and you're rowing that way. I've been studying the book of Philippians, and it's interesting. Philippians, when you begin to study it, seems to have so many different themes. You know, you could go through the book of Philippians and you could bring out the theme of rejoicing, couldn't you? You could go through the book of Philippians and you could bring out the theme of fellowship. We're to fellowship with one another. We could go through the book of Philippians and we could bring out the theme of unity. We're just all supposed to get along. Unity. We could go through the book of Philippians and we could focus on a whole series on the theme of selflessness, couldn't we? Those are all themes in the book of Philippians. But I think it's so important and so interesting that the major, in my opinion, major overriding theme in the book of Philippians is in Christ. In Christ. You know, well, you say, okay, well, that's interesting, but why does that matter? Because you and I, we can become a people as believers who say, well, we don't have enough unity. We got to focus on unity, 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 unity. We don't have enough fellowship. How do we fix our fellowship issue? We need to focus on fellowship. Well, how do we fix our lack of rejoicing issue? Well, you'll rejoice and you'll like it. Right? Beatings will continue until morale improves. But that's not what he's getting at in the book of Philippians, is it? What he's getting at in the book of Philippians is that in Christ, these things happen. In Christ, these things happen. You know, it's interesting. Go back to Philippians. Look at how Philippians begins. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says this, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." That's the very beginning. That's one of the first things we see that Paul teaches us in the book of Philippians, that he is confident that he who began the good work in you will complete it. Who began it? He did, didn't he? It says, "For we are his workmanship." Who's that referring to? We're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And the one who began that work is faithful and just, and he will complete it. No matter how painful that may be for me, he's going to complete the work which he started in me. No matter how painful that may be for y'all, he's going to complete the work that he started in me. It's the promise. And we get down and we see that great passage where Paul, let's go down to let's start with verse 18. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectations and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, the is isn't there. And so in essence, we would read it this way. For me to live, Christ. For me to die, gain. And I think oftentimes, and this is just my opinion as I begin my study in the book of Philippians, I think oftentimes we miss it. We think that Paul is really trying to decide whether he wants to live or die. That's not the point, is it? That's not what Paul is getting at. Paul is saying that when I came to know Christ as my Savior, I died. The life that I live now, I live by faith in Jesus Christ, and He is the one who lives through me. And His terror is this. His quandary is this. Whether there will be fruit for the Lord here or the fulfillment of His present for eternity. It's Christ either way, isn't it? It's not whether He stays and lives and lives His life and has a good time or whether He just goes and He's ready to be with Christ. It's if He lives, it's more fruit for Christ. If He dies, it's gain because it's the putting off of the flesh. It's being made in the likeness of Christ. It's the ultimate fulfillment of Christ in you. It's the book of Philippians. And so here we see that the way we live this life is we set our gaze, don't we? We fix our gaze, but it's important unto whom we fix our gaze. It's important that we don't fix it on leadership, that we don't fix it on a cause, that we don't fix it on a doctrine. The important thing is that we fix our gaze on Christ, our gathering center. Because I think, like you see in Philippians, that those things are essential things that happen when Christ is in us. And so we see that we're to be those who focus on the person of Christ. And we are out of time, but I just want to finish with this. I think it's important that we see the last part is that there's an encouragement. I think there's an encouragement. You know, when we look at the Hall of Faith, we see a lot of men, and we see the recording that these men and women succeeded, right? By faith. By faith. By faith. They did these things, right? You go back and look through the list. Go back, look through the list, and tell me which one of them didn't screw up in a major way. Which one of them? I think Satan does such a good job. If he can't have your soul, he can defeat you so that your feet no longer work. He can get you to a place where you can say, oh yeah, I'm forgiven. That sin's paid for, but look at me. I mean, I'm worthless. You know, there comes a time when we have to get up sometimes, right? You know, we sat down on that trail, and I looked at Tom, and I saw no desire in his eyes to carry me out of there. Joshua had promised he'd piggyback me. You know, there was no one there willing to pick me up and do it for me. You know why? You know why? Quite honestly, it was hard enough for them. It was hard enough for them. They've got the life to live too, don't they? You know, you and I, we have a life to live for Christ. And there comes a time when we have to say, Lord, I'm getting up. I'm getting up. You know, at one point, one of the young men who shall remain nameless was really in the back. And I was really thankful because that meant I could slow down. And I looked at Tom, and in a very noble way, I said, Tom, you know, since we messed up and parked another half mile past this parking lot, why don't you guys go on? I'll stay with him. And I'll make sure he's safe, and you come back and get us. And I turned to him, and I said, you know, we'll stay here together. And he goes, oh, no, I'll finish it. I go, oh! I had to continue the fight. I had to keep going. You know, that's life, isn't it? You know, we like these adventure shows, and there was one where they drop these guys in the middle of the wilderness, and they get these little GPS things, and they can buzz out. Have you ever seen that? Well, they dropped it in these guys in the middle of the Alaskan wilderness, and they would have to hike for like 8 miles, and they had to find their own food. They had to make their own shelter and do all these things. It was really just a challenge of saying, oh, I did it. Well, this one girl, she had so wanted to quit early on, and she had overcome it. And she fought and fought and fought to the end. And she didn't realize they were a half a day from reaching the point where they succeeded. They were a half a day from being met by the train, a half a day from being put up in this lavish hotel, a half a day from having accomplished the race, having won the fight, having finished the course, a half a day. And she says, I can't do it. I quit. What do you think would have happened if someone had said, well, you know, it's just a half a day up there? In a moment, in the twinkling, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. We have to live every day knowing that Christ may come back today. It may be today. And it may not be the best day I've ever had. It may not be the best week I've ever had. It may not be the best year I've ever had. But I will see my Savior face to face. And I want to hear Him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Heavenly Father, we come to You. Father, I confess to You that my limited abilities this morning, perhaps no more than usual. And I just know that You desire to do something here today. I know that if You do that, it's never because of me, but because of Your Word and Your desire to change the hearts of Your people. And so, Father, I pray that You use Your Word today as You see fit. You know exactly what's needed, Father. You're so amazing, so wonderful, so loving, so gracious. You know exactly the needs that we have as we walk through this life. And yet, Father, You can take the words of Your servant and make them hit exactly the right spot. And only You can do that, Father. And I just pray that You do that today. I do beg of You that if there's one here today who's never seen themselves a sinner, never come to Christ for salvation, that today would be the day that they begin that journey of walking with You. Father, I just pray that You would take what seems to be medicine-induced incoherent thoughts, and that You would just use them as You see fit. So, Father, we just give You all the glory and the praise, and we just love You, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.